All right, good morning, auditorium class. Great to see you today. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Dr. Weaver and Mrs. Weaver are in Virginia spending a few weeks with their family, so you pray for them, and I'm sure they're going to have a restful time. Next week, Dr. Barber is going to teach the auditorium class, and I know we're all looking forward to that. And then Dr. Weaver will be back the weekend after that. Happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there. I think it was Mark Twain who said, when I was 14, I thought my father was incompetent. When I was 21, I thought he was a genius. It's amazing how much he learned in 7 years. You know, men are the unsung heroes in today's culture. Godly fathers are. And so if you had a man who provided for you, who protected you, and who loved you, you ought to count yourself fortunate, honestly. And maybe you didn't have a dad like that in the home, but I think all of us know some really godly men who've become like spiritual fathers like that to us. So take the time today, if your dad is living, to reach out to him and thank him for all he did for you. If you have some spiritual fathers who are here, reach out to them and let them know what an impact they've made on your life. Most every Christian here has been touched by the life of a godly man, and we thank God for these men today. We're going to talk today about the life of Christ, and the title of the message is Consider His Suffering. We've spent most of our study considering Jesus' life. Today, we're going to talk about his suffering and his death. Now, if you've studied the gospel records, you know that every gospel record moves at almost double speed through the life of Jesus Christ. We have just a little bit of information about his background and about his birth, just a little bit. Then we have almost no information, just a few verses about the first 30 years of his life. Then we come to his public ministry, and you move at breakneck speed through his selection of the disciples, his miracles, his parables, his sermons. But then in every gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's like the time is almost put on pause when you get to the final week of Jesus' life. Things really slow down, and the majority of the material we have about Jesus comes from the last week of his life. Now, why is that? Well, as important as his birth was, and as important as his life was, his birth and his life and his ministry were all preparation for his death. In John chapter 10, Jesus said he was the good shepherd. And yes, the good shepherd leads his sheep. And yes, he feeds his sheep. But three times he says, I, as the good shepherd, came to lay down my life for the sheep. So everything that happened in his birth and his life was really preparation for his death. He was born to die so we could live. So we're going to talk today about the tremendous impact of his suffering and death. Let's consider his suffering. Let's read in John chapter 19 and verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So we're talking today about the suffering and the death of Jesus. I don't know any study that is more moving or life-changing than a study of the cross. There is nothing we could contemplate in the Christian life that ought to change our lives any more than the death of Jesus. As we take just a few moments this morning to think about his beatings, his mockings, his cruel crucifixion, I think the first and most natural question we would ask is, why? Did Jesus have to die? Did Jesus have to go through all of those things? Well, he didn't have to. He volunteered to do it, didn't he? And why did he? One reason, love. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. What love? Let's talk first of all this morning about the burdens of the cross. The burdens of the cross. Look at John chapter 19, if you will. And Look with me at verse 17. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull." So let's consider the burdens that Jesus bore as he was on the cross. First of all, we want to talk about the physical burden this morning, the physical burden. And that burden began in Pilate's judgment hall as Jesus was beaten by those soldiers with an open fist. It continued as he was scourged. And many of you have heard an explanation of that. They tied Jesus up on a pole with his hands extended above his head. They took a cat of nine tails, each leather lash embedded with sharp pieces of bone and glass, and they thrust it into his body, ripping his flesh and exposing his organs. The Bible tells us that they plucked the hair from his beard, and they platted a crown of thorns upon his head, and then they nailed him like a piece of meat to an old rugged cross. Jesus died in the most physically cruel and grueling way that a person could possibly die. Did you know that the physical pain that Jesus experienced was a necessary part of his suffering? You see, in love, God took on a body that could be broken, a body that could be bruised, a body that could bleed. Isaiah prophesied about that in Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded," talking about his physical wounds. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The physical pain that Jesus went through was intense. It was also a necessary part of his suffering. Why is that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted or tried in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, so that he could be a merciful high priest. So when we think about the pain of Jesus, it reminds us of our own pain. Are you in pain today? I know many of our senior citizens struggle just to sit through church on Sunday morning because their bodies are wrecked in physical pain. Many of you older folks are suffering tremendously today. Jesus suffered tremendously. And when we hurt, our merciful high priest can sympathize with us. He knows what it is to feel physical pain. And his suffering, by the way, allows him not only to identify with our suffering, that's important. I'm glad he's been through it. How about you? He can really sympathize with us. But it is also the guarantee that one day he's going to put an end to our suffering. You see, Jesus did not just suffer so he could identify with sufferers. Jesus suffered so that one day he could put an end to all physical pain. And one day he's going to take us to heaven, and thank God we will never hurt again. The suffering of Jesus means that there's an expiration date to your pain. So the suffering of Jesus, the physical burden that he bore, was a necessary part of his death. Of course, we think not only about the physical burden, but we think about the emotional burden, the emotional burden. And Jesus suffered emotionally in the lead up to the cross and, of course, on the cross. I think we see that emotional burden most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went through tremendous emotional pain there. Imagine the pain of being betrayed by one of your closest friends, betrayed by a kiss. Imagine the pain of being forsaken by those disciples. To Jesus, those disciples were more like family than his earthly family. They had been with him every step of the way for the last 3 years. They left him when he needed them the most. The Bible says that he bore the sting of rejection just like we would. You know, I think a lot of times we dehumanize Jesus. We act like that because he had a spiritual nature and he was divine, that Jesus wasn't fully human. That is not true. We dare not take either one of those natures away from Jesus. We say it often around here because it's good theology. He was just as much God as if he had never been man, so don't overly humanize Jesus. But he was just as much man as if he had never been God, so don't dehumanize Jesus. So think about it. When all those Roman soldiers were stripping him naked and bowing their knee and making fun of him and giving jeering insults and spitting on him, Jesus felt the sting of that rejection just like you would feel it. We read a little bit about that. Look at Mark chapter 15. I think it's on your sheet there. It says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and let him out to crucify him. Don't take the human element out of it. Have you ever been mocked by a large group of people? I remember when I was a boy growing up, I was not the most athletic kid. I had to really work hard at it, okay? And very often, they picked the red-headed, pasty white boy as the last boy on the team. Remember how humiliating it was, guys, to stand there, or girls, to be the last person chosen for the team? Our teens today are dealing with incredible social rejection, aren't they? A social media mob. And one embarrassing moment can be videoed and shared to the internet, and it can almost ruin their entire lives. Now, folks, if you've ever felt the sting of rejection, you've been mocked or made fun of, those things are just small representations of what our Lord Jesus went through on the cross. We as humans can't stand to be mocked and mistreated by other people. But don't forget, Jesus was God in the flesh. He allowed as creator his creation to mock him. He sits on a throne of unapproachable light. He alone dwells in immortality. And they, no bigger than ants in comparison to mighty God, had the unmitigated gall to spit on their maker. We had better be especially glad that Jesus did not have a sin nature like we have, or he might have ended the whole thing right then and there, right? He suffered tremendously emotionally. He knew all of it was coming. He talked about it in the garden. You remember the cup? He said in Luke 22, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And as Jesus thinks about the cup that he's going to drink, no doubt he thinks about the physical burden he's going to bear, the tremendous pain. He thinks about the emotional burden he's going to bear, rejection by men. But we know first and foremost that when Jesus contemplated the cup, and it caused him such great agony that he sweat great drops of blood, that it was primarily the spiritual burden that he was contemplating. So Jesus bore a physical burden, an emotional burden, but most importantly, a spiritual burden. There was a spiritual transaction that took place in the suffering of Christ that we can hardly fathom. And that's really what he was shrinking back from in the garden. That's what he really didn't want to drink. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol of something specific. And I don't have the time this morning. I could trace you through the prophecies. But the cup is a picture of the righteous wrath of God poured out on sinners. You read in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation about the cup of God's wrath being poured out. And Jesus uses that terminology purposefully in the Garden of Gethsemane because he wants us to understand, as the later reader, that it was that spiritual dimension of his suffering that was going to cause him the most pain. It was the spiritual burden. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember what happens about midway through his time on the cross? Everything goes dark. The sun refuses to shine. And I think that's a fitting object lesson from God. He was trying to show us something, that at that moment, Jesus was becoming our substitute. He was in some spiritual way becoming our sin and paying the penalty for our sin. Darkness is also a picture of judgment, and darkness was falling not on the whole earth, but on the Son of God himself. Don't ever get over the fact that on the cross, Jesus became your sin. Not just the sin of the world, but your sin. Every filthy thought, every dirty lie, every hurtful word, every indecent act of perversion, every act of mankind's sin was somehow substituted and placed on Christ on the cross. And that's why in the garden he sweat great drops of blood. Holy God shrinked back from that kind of transaction. God in his love pressed the cup of our dirty sin to the lips of Jesus and said, "Drink it." And in great love for us, Jesus drank it. What a Savior. Now, I think when we think about the spiritual burden, it shows us, first of all, the seriousness of our sin. Our sin was so bad, that God had to die to redeem it. That's why I don't understand this work salvation. I don't understand for the life of me why some people think that going to church is enough to get rid of your sin. That washing your sins away, quote unquote, in a baptistry full of city tap water is enough to wash away your sins. Why even some people think that a pilgrimage to Mecca or to some cathedral somewhere is enough to take away your sin. No. If we think that, we don't understand the seriousness of sin, do we? We really don't. Our sin was so bad that the only way to atone for it was that God Himself, our Creator, had to die for it. Your sin is so serious, God had to die for it. But you were so loved, He was glad to die for it. And this is the goodness of God. So see the seriousness of your sin, but see the supply of God's love for you as Jesus dies in your place. So we consider His burdens. Let's think secondly this morning, not only about the burdens of the cross, but about the blood of the cross. The blood of the cross. Many today are trying to remove the blood from Christianity. They want a bloodless Christianity. But the Bible says very clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The shedding of the blood was an important part of what happened on the cross. So let's look at a few scriptures on that. First of all, I want you to know this morning that the blood of Jesus had a miraculous origin. It had a miraculous origin. Did you know that only Jesus' blood, of all men who've ever lived, only Jesus' blood was sufficient to atone for sins? And that's because His blood had a miraculous origin. His blood was unique. The Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Listen to Luke chapter 1 and 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is, of course, the angel's message to the Virgin Mary. You're not going to have a baby like everybody else has a baby. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. He is going to overshadow you. And in a supernatural miracle, there will be birth from a virgin. Now, we've talked already that Jesus was the God-man. Very important to understand that. But because of His divine nature and the fact that He had no human father, Jesus did not possess the sin nature like you and I possess. His blood was unique. Now, that's essential, folks, because if Jesus did not have a virgin birth, then He did not have a sinless life. And without a sinless life, He could not have been a sacrifice or a substitute for our sins. Listen to what Acts 20 and 28 says. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, don't forget what a church is. It's a group of people purchased with the blood of God Himself. And I would just remind you today that churches are not made of walls and nails. That's not a church. The church is comprised of people who've been purchased with the blood of Jesus. His blood has been applied to their lives. Listen to 1 Peter 1 and 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." This is the teaching of God's word, that because He had a divine origin, He had unique and precious blood. He was a lamb, but a lamb without blemish and a lamb without spot. So the blood of Jesus was of a miraculous origin, and because of that, it provides a miraculous opportunity. A miraculous opportunity. Of course, that first opportunity is the opportunity of salvation. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But beyond our salvation, it grants us another incredible opportunity, the opportunity to have direct access to God. You see, in the Old Testament, men had to come to God through a priest. And that priest would come into the tabernacle or temple one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's how sins were atoned, and that's how God communed with His people. But thank God we come to Him by a new and living way, by the blood of Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 10 and 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." Now, I know some of this is repetitive for you, but some of you are hearing this for the first time in your life. In the tabernacle or the temple, there were two courts. One was called the holy place, and there the priest could enter, and it wasn't just the high priest, but the other priest could enter in. And they had the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick there, and they could worship in those ways. But there was an innermost part to the tabernacle of temple, and it was called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a big, thick veil. It was called the parakeet. It was unrippable. It was absolutely huge. And it separated the holy place from the most holy place. Inside that most holy place, or a holy of holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was covered by the mercy seat. And in that most holy place, the Shekinah glory of God would dwell with his people. The high priest entered once a year with the blood on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people for one more year. Now, the Bible says something very interesting. It says that when Jesus died and gave up the ghost, that the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top as if man were ripping it, but from top to bottom as if God himself was ripping it. For most of history, only one man could meet with God, and he was a representative for the other man. But when Jesus died, God was saying, now every man and every woman who will enter by faith into a covenant with Christ can come directly into my throne room and have access with me. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have access to God. You don't need a priest or mediator or intercessor anymore. You don't have to go to a church and confess your sins to a man. You don't have to get your preacher to pray with you to know that you can get through to God. Did you know, folks, that I don't have a special red phone in my office that gives me a direct line to heaven? No more than you do. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. The Bible says we are all a royal generation. We are all a chosen priesthood. And if you come through Christ, every man, woman, boy, and girl who is genuinely saved can be as close to God as they want to be. This is good news. And it is the blood of Jesus that made an everlasting sacrifice for our sin that gives us that kind of access to God. I like the way one preacher said it. He said, only a child would wake a king up in the middle of the night for a glass of water. You have that kind of access. Praise the Lord. So this blood that was of a miraculous origin has given us a miraculous opportunity. So we've talked about the burdens of the cross. We've talked about the blood of the cross. Let's talk quickly this morning about the blessings of the cross. Look at John chapter 19 and verse 30 if you're still open there, okay? John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. If you want to understand what the death of Jesus was all about, really, you need to understand those three words. And I've preached whole sermons on that, and you'll be glad to hear I'm not going to do that this morning. In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai, and it means paid in full. Jesus was teaching us when he cried out from the cross that a heavenly transaction took place. We owed a debt of sin we could not pay. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. He went to pay for our sins. Now, here are four beautiful Bible words that talk about the blessings we receive because Jesus died for us. The first word is redemption. What blessing did Jesus go to the cross to give us? Well, first of all, redemption. The word redemption simply means to be bought back. It's the idea that something belonged to you, you lost it, but you paid the price to get it back. Just like the Old Testament Jews were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus through his sacrifice on the cross. Another beautiful Bible word is the word justification. And boy, I love this word, justification. Redemption and justification are two blessings that we receive immediately upon our conversion. Now, it's important that you understand that. Because some people teach that salvation is like a journey that you go on. that you maybe pray a prayer and trust Christ. But then you have to go on a journey of salvation where you take the Lord's Supper and you follow the Lord in baptism. And as you make that journey, you are justified not only by grace, but by the works that you do. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be further from the truth. The moment you recognize you're a sinner separated from God, the moment you believe Jesus died for you and rose again, and by faith you receive him as your Lord and your Savior, you are instantly redeemed and you are instantly justified. You say, Pastor Gillette, how do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says. Look at Romans chapter 3. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word just means a wrath-atoning sacrifice. So just like the Day of Atonement sacrifices atoned the people and appeased the wrath of God, Jesus was a propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, there's a lot of wonderful theology in those verses, and I wish I could take the time to unpack it all. The word justified simply means to be declared righteous, to declared righteous. It is a legal word. So redemption has to do with sin's price. Justification has to do with sin's guilt. The fact that we are all under sin, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and we are guilty before God. And in the courtroom of the ages, Jesus Christ stood in our place, was executed on our behalf so that the judge could pound the gavel and say to us, you are innocent, you're free to go. This is good news. And the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, God no longer sees you as a guilty sinner. He sees you as if you had lived the righteous life of Jesus. An exchange is made. So we are not righteous. And we will never be fully righteous until we get to heaven, but we are declared righteous through faith in him. So it's not a journey. Romans 3 says it's through faith in his blood we're justified. So first, redemption. Secondly, justification. Another great Bible word is reconciliation. And boy, I like this one too. Reconciliation. Redemption deals with sin's price. Justification deals with sin's guilt. Reconciliation deals with sin's separation. So see this, sin is not just a legal matter, it's a love matter. Sin has hurt the personal relationship that God wants to have with me. The Bible teaches that it separates me from God. It separates me from God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you remember what happened? God could no longer walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what he had created them for, to commune with them, to have a relationship with him. But sin broke that relationship. The good news is that Jesus has made a way for sinful men and women to be reconciled to God. Listen to what Colossians 1:20 says. It says, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Why did Jesus die? To reconcile us to God, to bring us together. Now note, God was not reconciled to us. God had not done anything wrong. God did not break the relationship, we did. So Jesus reconciled us to God. And the truth of the matter this morning is that you can be just as close to God as you want to be. From God's perspective, there need be no distance. There need be no gulf. You can come directly into the throne room and you can be close with him. So there is redemption, justification, reconciliation, and lastly, of course, salvation. Salvation. Listen to Titus 3, 4, and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I like that little phrase, according to his mercy, he saved us. Now I know in a Baptist church we use the word saved all the time. You say, Pastor, what does it mean to be saved? Well, first of all, it means to be saved from sin's penalty. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. not just a physical death. That's going to happen to all of us one day unless the Lord Jesus returns first, but a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. And I tell you this because I know we have guests here today. I know we have people who've been sitting in church but may not have come to Christ. Hell is just as real as Fort Worth, Texas. And there are people there today just like you're here today. If there was no hell, Jesus wouldn't have to die on the cross in the bloodiest, most gruesome way possible. But because there is a hell, Jesus came and died. He came to save us from that penalty. Listen, God didn't create hell for you. He created hell for the devil and his angels. You don't have to go to hell, and if you go there, it'll be because you chose to reject his son. God didn't want anybody to go to hell, so he sent Jesus to save you from sin's penalty. Not only does he want to save you from sin's penalty, he would also like to save you from sin's power. I wonder how many of you would be honest enough to say, at least one time in my life, I have struggled to overcome a sin. If that's you, would you raise your hand? The rest of you are a bunch of liars, okay? Because of our fallen sin nature, sin has power over us. We have a sin nature. Sin is our default setting. It's what comes easy. It's what comes natural. And willpower and trying harder are often not enough to overcome the power of some sins in our life. We need supernatural help. You know, the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, he immediately saves you from sin's penalty. You don't ever have to worry about dying and going to hell. Isn't that good news? But something awesome happens. You are invaded from outer space. The Holy Spirit of God comes to live in you. And as you yield and surrender your life to him by faith and grow in the Christian life, you get progressive victory over sin's power. John Newton was an old slave trader, and he had a lot of sin problems in his life. He said, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I should be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be, and I am what I am. And that's every Christian's testimony. If you're truly saved, you're a new creature in Christ, and God wants to progressively save you from sin's power. So he came to save us from sin's penalty. That can happen immediately if you put your faith and trust in Christ. He also came to save you from sin's power. That's a process in the Christian life. Thank God one day he will save us from sin's very presence when he takes us to heaven and there'll be no more sin there. So what does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. The first happens instantly. The second happens progressively, and the third will happen finally when we are with the Lord in a real place called heaven. Now, I want you to notice again what it says in Titus, that we are saved by his mercy. And I remind you today that biblical salvation is not by merit, it's by mercy. It's not what you have done, it's believing in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. If you've never recognized you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and you never really understood what happened on the cross that day, today would be a wonderful day for you to bow your head, put your faith and trust in Jesus, and receive the salvation that comes by mercy and not by merit. What message is here for the Christian? Well, listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and 3, and we're almost done. The writer of Hebrews says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." The Bible is saying that when we're suffering, we need to consider his suffering. Considering his suffering is the key to getting victory over our suffering. When you feel weary and faint and like throwing in the towel in the Christian life, remember what your Savior endured for you. Remember he is with you. And remember how his suffering was turned for good and yours will be too. Listen to what Jesus says to all sufferers in Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's good news this morning, no matter what you're going through, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Jesus understands it. And nobody can comfort you and guide you and help you like the Lord Jesus can. He understands your suffering this morning, and he alone can give you the power to overcome it. So if you came to church weary and faint in your mind today, consider his suffering. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for a Sunday school lesson in the scriptures that remind us of the most important thing that ever took place on planet Earth, the suffering and death of your own Son. And oh, what a burden He bore. We're thankful this morning for the blood He shed. And we are the recipients by faith of the blessings that He won for us. If there is someone here who has never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray they will by the time this Sunday is over. That's what the death of Jesus was all about. And for all of your people who came to church weighed down and weary and faint in their minds, help us to remember how much you love us. And help us to remember that when we suffer, you understand and you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.